Okay, welcome to the question time. Let me lead us in a prayer. Our Father, thank you so much for the lessons that you've been teaching us in this book. Thank you for this time to draw some things together, to clarify a few things. And we pray it would be a time where we are helped to love you more and to be ever more grateful for your Son. In whose name we pray. Amen. Great. Katya, what questions have we got?
So we're going to start off with a few points of clarification on things that you've said so far. So we're going to kick off with, what was the point in the Old Covenant if God knew the Israelites weren't going to obey them?
Yeah, it's quite a big question to start with. What's the point of the Old Covenant? I think it's a difficult question to answer because largely you're saying, what was the point of something that God knew wouldn't work? Was it just a failed thing? And I think actually, probably if you've been doing overview this year, it's been a question that you might have explored a bit. I think the key thing that the Old Covenants make really clear, particularly the Mosaic Covenant, is that we cannot be right with God through our own obedience. We cannot get right with God by our works. And I guess lots of us feel like that doesn't really need a whole covenant to tell us. It seems like a huge waste of time over hundreds of years in order to make that point. But actually, the fact that we need to be told that time and time again makes clear it does need to be a big lesson. So you think about how frequently we drift into thinking that it's our own efforts that are going to make us right with God, even though we've had it made really clear. You think about the fact that even in Ezra, they needed to see that they weren't, that the sin problem wasn't dealt with, that they weren't going to be obedient by how they lived. They weren't going to be right with God by how they lived. They needed to hear that lesson time and time again. We still need to hear that lesson time and time again. And so it seems that God established these covenants to illustrate really clearly, you are not going to be right with me through your works. And yet, even at the same time, within those covenants, within those early agreements, that big agreement with Moses, it was very clear that you could be right with God by trusting in God's promises. And so even while the nature of the terms of the covenant said obedience and be obedient, yet at the same time it was clear to them, because they couldn't be obedient, that they needed to trust. And so that's why folk like Abraham, folk like David are raised up in the New Testament as people who, even during that time, were right with God because of their faith. Does that start to answer the question?
Do I have to answer that?
You can tell me if I've got far enough.
That was helpful, thanks. We've got a couple of questions about the temple. The first one is that you mentioned that the adversaries in chapter 4 couldn't rebuild the temple with them because they weren't worshipping God, but chapter 4 verse 2 suggests that they were worshipping him. So can you explain again why that was a problem?
Yeah, great. So if you get Ezra chapter 4 open, Ezra 4 verse 2, they say to Zerubbabel, let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. But notice that's not Ezra telling us, that's not the narrator telling us that they worshipped God. It's them claiming to have worshipped God. And their justification for that is that they've been sacrificing to God ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria. So they're saying, look, we've been making sacrifices to God for the last 150 years, ever since we got placed here in Samaria. But actually, they can't have done, not faithfully, they can't be genuine worshippers of God because there hasn't been a temple for the last 50 years. So the only way they could have been worshipping or offering any kind of sacrifices is if they're using a different altar, one that isn't to Yahweh, the Lord. So they're claiming to worship the same God, but actually they're not. And Zerubbabel evidently recognizes that. And so he says, no, you can't build this temple. So I think that the issue is they're claiming to be, but they're not. And so they're not actually real worshippers.
That was a question that came up in our discussion group as well. Another temple question. Is this the temple that Jesus says will get destroyed after his death in Mark's gospel?
Yes. I thought it wasn't, but I looked it up after seeing this question had been submitted. It is the same temple, but it had a huge amount of refurbishment work since the time of Ezra. So it went for quite a while. It had suffered from all of the goings-on that happened in the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, when Judah got invaded again. It got used for some pagan non-Jewish sacrifices, but it was basically the same temple, and then it got some massive refurbishment work just before Jesus was born. So I think when at the beginning of Mark 13 they're going, oh wow, this is so impressive, some of that is because it was really recently built, and they're going, wow, this is a really impressive temple. But I think it's the same temple and that one that Jesus predicts getting completely taken down in Mark 13, and which actually happened then in 70 AD.
Well, and then this question links in quite well with that. Does the altar or temple that we use really matter that much?
Does the altar or the temple that we use matter that much? As in, does it matter whether we use that one or the one in Samaria? Or does it matter whether we use the one in Jerusalem or the one in heaven?
I imagine that answering the second question will also answer the first.
The answer is yes, it does matter. It does matter which altar we use. God has designed the systems for us to worship him. He's designed how we have relationship with him. And he's told us how that's supposed to work. Even under the first covenant, Moses had to be really careful to follow the designs that he was given by God for all of the initially the tabernacle system and then the temple system. So it really matters that we worship God in the way that he's designed for us to worship him. But those first systems, the tabernacle and then the temple, were supposed to be just a faint reality of what is really going on in heaven. And now that Jesus has come, we worship him. We worship our God through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, through that one sacrifice. So we don't need to keep offering sin offerings on an altar. And so it mattered then whether you worshipped in Jerusalem or Samaria. It mattered which altar you used, because you needed to use the one that God had designed. But now it matters that we don't worship on an altar in Jerusalem, because that was only ever supposed to be a picture of the one in heaven. So yes, it matters. God gets to decide. And no, we're not to use an altar here, and we're to trust in Jesus' sacrifice. I think that answers the question.
Yeah, it's been clarified, and it was at that time, so kind of Jerusalem or Samaria, so that's answered that. Thanks. You talked a bit in the talks about kind of a new Joshua. If Ezra's answering the question about whether this is a new Exodus, then why is the focus on a new Joshua rather than a new Moses? Or is it both?
Yeah, the new Joshua language, I don't think is a big Bible theme. It's something that is quite useful for a preacher, because Joshua and Jesus are the same name, just Hebrew and Greek equivalents. But I think it's a legitimate category, because Joshua was the successor of Moses. Both of them were involved in the first Exodus. And so to have a new Joshua is another way of saying having a new leader over God's people in the Exodus. I could say more on that. Please do get in touch. But it's not worth me going into some of my niche theories. I think the big thing to say is that Joshua and Moses, both leaders over God's people in the first Exodus, to have a new leader is to have a new Moses or a new Joshua. And I think in different ways in the New Testament, Jesus is described as either of them. He is both the new Moses and the new Joshua. He's both the person who has established God's new covenant, and he is the person who leads us into the promised land. And in that sense, he's both. I'm not just trying to have my cake and eat it. I think that's legitimately in the New Testament.
Cool, thanks. We're going to move on to some questions coming out of chapters 9 and 10. So if you've got a Bible, it would be worth moving forward. The first question is about kind of how we respond to sin. So picking up on Ezra's reaction after finding out about Israel's sin, commenting how beautiful the reaction was and his passion for God's glory. And the demand for radical repentance. And the comment is that it seems that the response nowadays is quite little compared to that. And the question, are we anguished enough about our own sin? Should we be beating our breath in anger at our sin when we willfully reject evangelistic opportunities?
Great. So there's kind of two sides to that question. Do we mourn sin as much as we should, as much as Ezra did? And particularly that example of the kind of when we when we choose not to take up an opportunity to speak about Jesus. I think to the first half of that, yeah, I think we don't mourn sin like Ezra did. And I think we do need to realise that our sin is a really dreadful thing. It's a good thing to see sin as a very bad thing. And we can belittle it and sometimes take grace, God's forgiveness to us in for granted. And actually it's a really helpful thing to read the Old Testament and see more clearly just how big a slight it is against our God to have rebelled against him. I think we do need to see that, and the Bible holds sin proportionally, so some sins are worse than others. It is worse to murder than it is to tell a white lie. Both are wrong, and we should mourn both, but I think in different ways. And so beating our breasts, as Ezra did, over faithlessness in a kind of flagrant rebellion against God, choosing to marry someone God says you shouldn't marry, I think that warrants a greater outpouring of grief than missing an opportunity to speak about Jesus. And I think it's worth making sure that we don't beat ourselves up beyond proportion. We can mourn a missed opportunity, but I don't think that warrants the same response as Ezra. And I think it slightly belittles the seriousness of this sin if we make everything the same. Here is a bunch of people who were really opposing a very clear instruction of the Lord as a very flagrant demonstration of their refusal to be faithful to him. And that's why they all agree, yeah, actually we should repent of this in chapter 10.
Cool. And then leading on from that, a question about whether our response to sin now that we're under the new covenant, should that be different to their response while they were under the old covenant?
What a good question. Should our response be different? Yes, in some obvious ways. So we are to trust in the death of Jesus, and they didn't have the death of Jesus specifically to look at. They had sacrifices that were to point them forward, as the book of Hebrews makes clear. But there are some obvious ways in which naming the name of the Lord Jesus wasn't an option to them. That is to us. Our response to sin should look like that. I think in lots of ways, it's quite similar. So when you read Psalm 51, where David expresses his response to sin in light of under the old covenant, we have the same kind of response. I think Psalm 51 is a great prayer of confession. But I do think sometimes, because they didn't have all of the revelation that we've now got, the sentiments expressed by some of the guys in the Old Testament are we've got more to go on that I think enables us to experience our relationship with God slightly differently. And again, just to keep going back to the book of Hebrews, because I think it's really helpful, it says both we are in a surer position and we are in a more frightening position. We're in a surer position because we've got the unshakable, solid sacrifice of the Lord Jesus and his permanent priesthood for us. If you want more clarity on that, read the book of Hebrews or ask me later. We're in a surer position, and yet at the same time we've got the more terrifying position of standing before the throne of God. So we've not just got a massive, impressive temple, but the throne room of heaven into which we step every time we pray. So I think a bit different, and in some ways surer, but actually in lots of ways very, very similar.
Cool. You mentioned, just to pick up on something you've said, it'd be helpful if you could clarify. You said that some sins are worse than others. Can you just clarify what you mean by that? Isn't the punishment for all sin death?
Yes, the punishment for all sin is death, and yet Jesus speaks in the Gospels of it being worse for some towns on the day of judgment. So he says it'll be worse, I think, for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. I can't remember exactly where it is in the Gospels now to find it. But clearly Jesus seems to say that there is difference, and I think we can rightly say that sin is so horrific that it deserves God's judgment, and be in danger of saying all sin is the same. And I don't think the Bible holds all sin to be the same. Some of that is evident in just the way that the Mosaic Covenant talks about punishments, and the fact that some sins in the Old Covenant had worse punishment than others gives us a sense of proportionality. I think that carries through still in Jesus' teaching. It's very clear that God does see some sins as worse than others. I don't think it's for us to decide which are worse than others, and we'd want to kind of actually, and we'd want to avoid kind of going out trying to make light of lesser sins. Actually, for most of us, we need to see that all sin is worse than we realise. But I'd just be cautious about saying that all sin is exactly the same.
Oh, thanks. A question picking up on chapter 10, verse 3 in particular. How is it right to put away the wives and children? It seems really unfair.
Yeah, that is one of the most difficult parts of Ezra. Just kind of emotionally dealing with the fact that there was all of these marriages that got split up by their repentance. And I guess there's a couple of things to say on that. The first is, it is hard, and Ezra doesn't give us that much more to go on. We don't know their situations. We don't know whether or not these wives then went back to their previous families, and we don't know what it was like. I think the second thing to say is, we probably don't realise how serious a sin it was for the people of Israel to have married them. And some of that discomfort for us, I think, should steer us towards realising how big a sin it was to have married people who weren't worshippers of God. How flagrant a rebellion it was of the people of Israel to have done that in the first place. But yeah, I think it is one of those difficulties, and I don't want to try and kind of add things in that aren't there in chapter 10. I think it is a demonstration of just how awful the situation was. The other thing that I'd want to throw in is that I think it's slightly different for us now. In the New Testament, I don't think the response, if we were to find ourselves in this situation, is to divorce, for example. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about the scenario where someone becomes a Christian after they're married, and they're asking the question, should I divorce my spouse who isn't a Christian? And he says, no, stay married. And that's a good thing for various reasons, he says in 1 Corinthians 7. He definitely forbids marrying someone who's not a Christian. But if you find yourself married to someone who's not a Christian, either because you became a Christian after you got married, or because you have disobeyed in this way, I don't think the repentance then looks like getting divorced. Actually, repentance then looks like being faithful in that marriage and serving your spouse. And if in 1 Corinthians 7 your spouse wants to get divorced because you've become a Christian, then you can let them, you're free. But actually, I think the response is slightly different for us now.
I'm going to just move on slightly, just for the sake of time. It's on the same subject. With kind of regard to the intermarriage stuff, why would they have done it? Surely God's commands would have been on their hearts and minds enough. And the person also comments that there were probably enough attractive men and women in the people of Israel already.
Yeah, great. I think because we're sinful, isn't one of the clearest lessons of this, even though it's a clear instruction, we are so sinful that we still rebel against God. And so still today we find loads of different ways of getting it wrong. We rebel against God even when we know what the right thing to do is. And I guess for them, they knew what the right thing to do was, and yet they chose to do the wrong thing, and lots of them did. When we look at them and think, well, how on earth could they get that wrong? Just reflect on the last 48 hours and think about the things that we've got wrong. Unfortunately, we are so sinful, and that's one of the big lessons of Ezra, is that we need a solution to the sin problem. That's why Jesus is such a wonderful answer to the question in the book of Ezra.
Well, if you've got more questions about particularly kind of the marriage stuff within Ezra, do drop them onto the link and Tim will get back to you. But I'm going to move it slightly on. Someone's linking the issues of intermarriage in Ezra with now. So given the clear teaching of scripture on Christians shouldn't marry non-Christians, as well as the call to be set apart from the world, why do people who call themselves Christians still entertain the idea of marrying non-Christians? What advice would you give us if we're trying to talk to Christians who are in relationships or thinking about relationships with non-Christians?
Yeah, I think that's a right connection. So here it's expressed in terms of marrying foreign women, but I think the way that it It should be understood now that we're not a single nation. I think the right way to understand it is marrying people who aren't Christians. And all the way through the Bible, that's seen as something we shouldn't do. A Christian shouldn't marry non-Christians. Why does that still happen? I think there's a whole bunch of different reasons. And it's worth us realising, if we're thinking about friends who are in this situation, that there'll be different reasons. And the way I'd want to respond would vary depending on which situation they're in. Sometimes it might be that they just haven't realised the Bible says it's the wrong thing to do. Sometimes it's just not believing it's such a big issue. A bunch of different reasons. For those two, I'd say if someone doesn't realise it's a big issue, the end of 1 Corinthians 7 says someone is free to marry only in the Lord. So they need to be a Christian. I think seeing the different examples and showing that it's forbidden, I think the different examples in the history books, is Solomon mentioned in the animation here in Ezra, I think it's clear. And I think if somebody realises it's wrong but just doesn't think it's a big issue, then I'd want to kind of... Solomon, I think, is a really good example. He's the wisest person before Jesus, and yet his heart was led astray by marrying people who weren't true worshippers of God. And I think if someone as wise as Solomon can't deal with it, then I don't think I'm going to be able to deal with it. And actually, it can help just to show that... to show that it... You need to realise yourself and stop thinking you're so great that you can be better than Solomon in that respect. I think other people find that the kind of prospect of singleness is too much to deal with, that the idea of never getting married because the only option is people who aren't Christians. I think they find that so difficult that they would rather get married, even if that means disobeying God in this respect. And I think in that situation, I'd want to just try and help someone realise why Jesus is worth it. And again, that's going to be quite a different way that I take the conversation. And so if I had a friend in this situation, and I've had friends who have been in this situation, I'd want to try and explore where they're coming from, why they're considering it, and most of all point them to the Lord Jesus and why it's worth being wholly committed to him, even if that means being single. I think that's what I'd say.
That's really helpful. We're going to move on to kind of a couple of questions about wider application of Ezra. What is the application of Ezra as a whole to original readers? And a couple of suggestions. Is it repent, or is it know that we're not there yet?
I think it's both. So I think for them, they needed to not behave in the way that they're behaving in chapters 9 and 10. That is to say, they're to be told not to intermarry. And being faithful to God is the right thing to do. I think that's one of the things that chapters 4 to 6 demonstrates. It's right for them to be resolutely faithful to God, even when they're getting accusations against them for it. But the end of the book ends on that kind of negative tone that makes me think it's not simply saying do better. It's saying we've still got a problem here that hasn't been fixed. We've still got a sin problem here which hasn't been resolved. We're still predisposed to break the covenant. Our obedience doesn't seem to be up to scratch. And that's why you need to look beyond and say, no, actually, we need something more than this. We haven't seen the covenant, the promises fulfilled. We need Jesus. And I think Nehemiah is a sister book to Ezra. In the Hebrew Bible, they're kind of held together as one big book. And you end up with another whole journey of building and of proclaiming the law of the Lord, but it lands in an even worse position. You've still got intermarriage and a whole bunch of other things. I was reading Nehemiah 13 this morning, a whole load of other sins. They've really got a sin problem. And so the answer is be faithful to God through this period of silence of 400 odd years after Ezra and Nehemiah. Be faithful to God, but realise that you're still going to have this problem of your disobedience, your sinful hearts. You need something more. There are still promises that need to be fulfilled. That's why we need the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, everything that has now come in the Lord Jesus.
Cool. And then this is just being given a follow-up. So is the application for us, we are there now, so celebrate, or we're not there yet, so long for it?
Yes. Both.
Cool. Just before we move on to some questions that kind of about fulfilled promises, I've had a specific request to ask this question. It means absolutely nothing to me. What happened to Ezra in Star Wars? I've never seen Star Wars.
Ezra, I don't think, is in the normal Star Wars. I had to look this up because someone asked this before. Ezra in Star Wars is just a different character. And it's worth me clarifying this for those who didn't hear it clearly. Ezra in Star Wars is fictitious, and this Ezra is real. So worth us making sure that we hold those two separately.
Right, I hope that's satisfied the questioner on that point. I've had a response from the questioner saying disappointing. Back to kind of actual Ezra, and the idea of kind of where we are in the promises. Doesn't Ezra 9 to 10 prove that we haven't reached the promises either?
Because we are still sinful and this still goes on.
Sure.
Yeah. I think there's two reasons why we are different from Ezra 9 to 10. One of them is that actually we've now got a new covenant. So surely one of the things that was a problem in Ezra 9 to 10 is that they were under a covenant that required their obedience, and they were being disobedient. This broke the covenant again, effectively, because again they were doing what the covenant required them not to do. They hadn't been given a new covenant. Ezra was a new Aaron, not a new Moses. And so they were still labouring under the same rules and breaking those rules. So they were destined for the same problem unless another solution came. Whereas we have Jesus, who has given us a better covenant, Hebrews 8 tells us, as much better as the promises upon which it's enacted is better. That is to say that our obedience isn't what secures our relationship with God. It is Jesus's obedience. And so now that Jesus has come and established a new set of terms, if you like, and we're in a different position from Ezra 10. We're in a different position from Ezra 9. The other reason that we're different is because, in fact, the promise of Jeremiah 31 to give us new hearts has started. The Spirit has come to live in us so that we are able now to obey God. Not perfectly yet, but that process of starting to obey God in a way that they couldn't because they didn't have the Spirit as we do. And now we do have the Spirit and are able to obey God more than we did before, and when Jesus comes back fully. So it's a promise. The promise in Jeremiah 31 has been kind of half fulfilled now, and we're looking forward to the day when it will be fully fulfilled. To see more on that, you could go to 2 Corinthians 3, which I think again talks about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant written on hearts, and says that we're now in that age. To have the law written on our hearts, I think, is to have God's requirements kind of internalized, and an inner longing to obey them and ability to obey them, something that we've got in part now and which we are going to have fully when Jesus comes back.
Right, thank you. So if we've seen some promises fulfilled but not others, how do we know which is which?
You could do RML overview, and that would be a helpful way of seeing some of the promises that are fulfilled and some that aren't. Essentially, read the New Testament. I think one of the big things that the whole of the New Testament says is how far have we got? But the big thing to say is we now have our perfect sacrifice once and for all on the cross and by the Lord Jesus offering himself. We now have the relationship with God that we'll have forever, but it'll be even more full in the new creation. We now have the people of God, that is the church. We now have loads, but we're waiting for it to kind of all get souped up even more when we get to the new creation. So we've got a relationship, but it'll be even better. And we don't have land at the moment, and that's the new creation that God promises to us. There are some things we don't have yet, but mainly we've got stuff that's going to be even better when Jesus comes back, I think is the way that I'd phrase it. But actually, basically, read the New Testament, particularly maybe read Hebrews. I know I've kept going there, but I think it's because it's particularly where some of these questions of now and not yet get answered.
Cool. On the kind of main application, if we are to be setting our sights on the new creation via the new covenant, how do we reconcile that with the idea that lots of churches don't agree on that? So I think particularly thinking about churches who are more bothered about here and now than they are about perhaps focusing on the new creation, if that makes sense.
When we say how do we reconcile it, what do we mean?
I think how do we think about it? How should we think about the other churches who are less focused on it?
So the first thing to say is it right? Have we got this right? In which case, please, you know, go back to the Bible and check that this perspective on the new creation is there. I think it is. If it is there, I think it's worth just saying that has all sorts of implications on all sorts of things that we focus on. And so we're left with both a longing for the perfection that is to come and a dealing with the life in the gap. And sometimes we can overstate this and we can make it so that we are only heavenly minded and don't think about what life in the desert is going to be like. But we are like the people in the wilderness waiting to get into the promised land. And there are some things that we'll want to do now while we're in the wilderness before we get to the promised land to make life tolerable now. You know, if you're waiting to get into the other side of the wilderness, you're still going to be, you've still got to live, you've still got to eat, you've still got to do various bits and pieces. You're going to kind of need to do something in the gap. But I think not setting up shop here is a really important application. And so for churches that think we are to kind of establish everything now, I'd want to be wary of making that my church family, because I think they're going to constantly direct me to the wrong place and keep my eyes in the wrong place. I'd want to make sure that I'm looking forward and helped by my church family, in particular the minister of my church family, the teacher, a preacher in the church. I'd want to be pointed by them forward. I don't want to go around kind of making blanket statements about churches in that position, because the reason they might hold a different view and might vary depending on the context. But largely I want to say this is such a significant shape to how I hear the lessons of discipleship in the Bible, that actually I think it really does matter enough that it'll shape which kind of church I'm going to commit to. If I'm going to keep making it to the end, I need to be reminded there is an end. And a church that isn't pointing me in that direction is in danger of stopping me from continuing in the journey, I think.
Cool. We're going to move on to the final two kind of questions. I know a couple of you have messaged me. We're not going to have time to take them, but do drop them to Tim, and I'm sure he'll answer them. But just moving on to the next one, how do we both take seriously God's warning against falling away from Jesus with the assurance that God has secured us eternally in Christ and that not even the devil can separate us from the love of Christ?
How do we take seriously the warning that we're fine, but also we need to make it to the end? I think keep remembering both and know your own temperament. So if I'm the kind of person who's prone to worry, then I think the Bible gives me real comfort in the gospel and keeps reminding me that Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient and complete, and I need to hear that. If I'm prone to complacency and think, yeah, I'll be fine, and Jesus' sacrifice makes this all sorted, so I can kind of live life on the edge and take risks with my Christian walk. If I'm that kind of person, then I need to hear the real warning. Hebrews does this really well and consistently holds both together. And it's the place where we get told we're in this new covenant with the sure anchor of Jesus. And yet we need to hear the warning that we don't fall away. And I think, the book of Hebrews, I've mentioned quite a few times, but actually is a really good place to hold together those two in tension and say, yes, we have a sure relationship with God. We have a wonderful gospel, both to hold on to and to proclaim. Let's keep holding on to it. Over the next couple of weeks, it would be an excellent thing to spend some time slowly working your way through that book of the New Testament.
Someone has suggested that maybe you really want to do a weekend away on Hebrews.
What an excellent idea.
Then we can save that for another time. Last comment, it's kind of a comment application rather than a question, but it'd be helpful for you to comment on as we finish. Someone said it's really exciting to look back and see God being faithful to his word. And so we can be convinced that we can really trust that he is in control, even now when it doesn't feel like it.
Yeah, that's a great reflection to finish the weekend on, isn't it? But what a wonderful God that we have. It's easy to forget the lessons with which we started the book, but actually which run through the whole thing. God, our God, really is in control, and he is controlling history to fulfill his promises. We've seen that because now these promises have seen their fulfillment in Jesus, and we need to keep believing that because there are yet still wonderful aspects of those promises that we haven't quite seen. Let's keep trusting God to deliver on the things that he has said he will do. And why don't I finish by leading us in a prayer, and then I could put up the song from the student's weekend page, O Lord my God. Let me lead us in prayer. Thanks, O Father, so much for your very, very great kindness to us in the Lord Jesus. We praise you for what a wonderful thing it is to live now in these days when we're further than they were, but not there yet. Please keep us trusting in your faithfulness. Keep us trusting in your sovereignty, and help us in the face of so many things that we just don't understand to trust you and to trust what you have promised to us. Please particularly, we pray, would you keep our eyes on that great future day and keep us longing for when we get to see our Saviour face to face. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.